Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help, His illumination, and our consideration and meditation of His Word. Father, we are so grateful to You for this day, this one day out of the seven, that You consecrate, that You have made a holy day of convocation unto the Lord. And so here we are, Lord. We are gathered together in Your name out of a sincere expectation and anticipation that You will meet with us in this profound and powerful way, that as we open this well of infinite wisdom and eternal life, that You would, as it were, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, draw water from this well to refresh us, to invigorate us, to strengthen us, to sustain us. I pray, Lord, that as we marvel at the things we read here, the certainty of the promises that are made in it, the prophecies that we see fulfilled, as we see of the certain conquest of good over evil, that it's vanquished as Your people move out boldly and courageously in Your name and according to Your word, I pray that it would invigorate each one of us, Lord, that it would strengthen us in our respective worlds. And so we pray, Lord, once again, that You would open now our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what Your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 6 as we pick up our study. This morning we'll be focusing our attention in particular on verses 10 and following, but in order to maintain the context, let's begin in verse 1 where John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." So here we see the cry goes up from the martyrs around the altar, right at the foot of the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Now, this cry that they are crying, it can almost appear as if it's the cry of torment and anguish, but they are in heaven. It is not a cry of torment and anguish. Their torment and anguish is over. Rather, this cry, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long until you take vengeance on our enemies who unjustly and unrighteously in wickedness slew us. How long, O Lord, how long?" This is the cry of one looking for justice. Wicked men abound. And they always seek to take advantage of the various institutions of man in order to infiltrate them and turn them to their own wicked intentions, their own wicked purposes. How do we see this all over our land today? They have sought to take power, to take control over our political systems, and they have with great effect. They have come and they've taken possession of the judicial, various judicial seats and branches with great effect. They have come and they've taken advantage and taken possession of the educational institutions with such great effect. And they've turned them always to a wicked end. And this is what wicked and evil men are ever doing, because they think wickedly and perversely, twistedly, if they can do this, that they can change the eternal order of God in this. That they are shaking their fist in God's face. Men are moved to murder. We see it in their hearts. Such hatred, such wickedness. Look at Robert De Niro. Did you see him when he made that statement at the Tony Awards? Did you see him? The hatred that was in the man's face. We see this kind of vitriol coming through the likes of a Kathy Griffith and a Samantha Bee and all these other so-called progressives and liberals. We see the hatred that seethes from their very pores. Do you remember the video of Hillary Clinton when she was before the congressional subpanel, the hearing on Benghazi, when she said, "What difference does it make?" This horrible vitriol which just flows from them. They are always at work in an effort to rework societal trends so that their murderous thoughts can be viewed with acceptance and worked into the outworking of the various institutions in our land. And in that way, they expect that to be viewed acceptable publicly, which would never be viewed acceptably privately. Murder can be viewed acceptably if it can be worked into a public institution. This has happened many times. Look at the institution of abortion. For a half a century, it's been viewed as acceptable because it's been worked into an institution. Think of how the Muslims practice this. If their hatred, their inhumanity towards man can be turned into an institution, it can be viewed acceptably. This is what's at the base of their incredible radical terrorism. Right now, in South Africa, the blacks are raising up to do in South Africa exactly what they did in Zimbabwe. They are repatriating white-owned farms into black hands. And you know how they're doing it? They're killing them. They're killing the white farm owners now, today. And the international community is silent on this. What a dreadful thing. What a horrible thing. It's appalling for a rational and reasonable mind to even conceive of this manner of evil. But Cain had many offspring who have been hard at work in every era in an effort to do battle with righteousness by attempting to exterminate it. And while the average person has a great reluctance against killing on an individual level, they become quite accepting of it and accommodating of it at an institutional level. That's how Nazi Germany was able to perpetrate those incredible atrocities, those death camps at the very fringe of the villages. Those villagers knew, they had a vague sense of what was going on there. They could smell the burning flesh. They knew what was happening there on the other side of those gates. But it was, after all, an institutional matter. And so they did not feel the need to get personally involved. And that's what was happening in John's day. under the wicked Nero. This is the indication of this war of good versus evil. And so these martyrs who were martyred because of their testimony, because of their righteousness, they say, "How long, O Lord, how long? Until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, thus saith the Lord." We get that. We get that. But it is not wrong to pray for vengeance. That is not wrong. It's wrong not to pray for vengeance. How long, O Lord? How long? Until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. This is the cry of who? Saints martyred who are now in heaven. No sin is in heaven. None. This is not a sinful thing. How long, O Lord? How long? O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. This is a standard phrase throughout the Scriptures. The Psalms are full of this very phrase. The Psalms, that hymn book given to the church to give expression to all of human experiences, that as righteous people, as we experience all the wickedness of wicked men around us, the Psalms is how we are to frame our prayers to God in a righteous way. We know that when we pray the Psalms, we are praying in and according to the will of God. That's the whole point of the Psalms. And our Trinity hymnal, if they are not actual Psalms, they are based on them. They are measured to comport with the Holy Scriptures in order that the things that we sing are in accordance with the will of God and the Word of God. And that's what the whole Psalter is for. They are given us as a means of expressing ourselves in such a way that we know we have not gone out of the good and the right way, that we are doing it in and according to the will of God and the Word of God. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 6, "How long, O Lord, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, O Lord, how long?" And in Psalm 13, the same thing. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 35, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." And I could go on and on. Over and over again, this is the cry of the heart of the righteous as they are afflicted by the wicked men all around them. But the particular background for this passage, it is an expression that is in sympathy and agreement with the Psalms, is actually taken right out of the book of Zechariah, where we read in chapter 12, we read the four horsemen. And it says here, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? In this passage in Revelation, John reverses the order of things. Here in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is talking about the four horsemen, and they patrolled through the earth. And the rider, the angel on the red horse, asks, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? But in Revelation now, these martyrs are asking, "How long until you take vengeance on those very people?" Here in Zechariah, the angel is saying, "How long till you show mercy to Jerusalem?" Now, the martyrs who are around the altar in heaven are asking, "How long until you take vengeance on Jerusalem? Enough is enough, O God." Those people who dwelt wickedly in Jerusalem, who wrongly and inappropriately called themselves your people, have demonstrated that they are not the offspring of the Holy Spirit of God, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, they are offspring of their father, the devil. They are a brood of vipers. And so in this passage in Revelation 6, the martyrs are saying, "O Lord, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. It was the people of Israel that they're asking for this judgment to fall upon. How long will you continue to put up with Jerusalem, who has slain your people? Jesus and his apostles testified that Jerusalem was the murderer of the prophets and the apostles. In Matthew 23, and beginning in verse 29, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets, and therefore you are witnesses against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Here it is. He's telling you who it is that this vengeance is going to come upon. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." It's specific. It's not vague. It's not obtuse. It's not referring to some other group of people thousands and thousands of years in the future. He says, "All these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. These are those who are now around the altar in heaven praying, crying out, 'How long, O Lord, how long, holy and true, until you take vengeance on the people of the earth? How long will you continue to put up with those who have slain your people?'" Martyrs crying out for justice. Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, when Cain had slain his brother, he said, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." What does that mean? Empty. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Your house is left to you desolate, empty. And Jesus is the one who's about to empty it. He is about to empty Jerusalem through famine and through murdering, through bloodthirsty gangs who would roam through the city, through the invasion of the Roman army. And then if that were not enough to connect the dots, look with me, if you would, at Luke 21 and beginning in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that what? Its desolation is near. It's about to be emptied. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her." And you know, the only ones that listened to this warning and fled Jerusalem were believers. The believers heard the warning and they left. They saw this happening and they remembered these words and they fled. "For these are the days of vengeance." These are the days of vengeance, "that all things which are written may be fulfilled. How long, O Lord? How long, holy and true? How long until you avenge our blood on the earth?" This is a very blunt call for vengeance. And it strikes us as strange as Christians. Is this a Christian thing? Is this okay to say? Is this okay to do? Is this according to a Christian ethic? Is it according to the Spirit of Christ? But this just goes to show how far the church in our era has degenerated in its modern pietistic age. And it shows how far removed this modern church is from a biblical worldview of good vanquishing evil, not living peacefully next door to it. Look at what has happened to us. Look at what has happened to us as people, that we've become so comfortable living with all manner of moral perversion that it doesn't even raise an eyebrow. And as was the case in the era that the Apostle John was writing, Christians are again being blamed for all the evils of society. You're blamed and I'm blamed. That we're the ones who are to blame. You know, if we were more familiar with the Psalter, instead of, as David Chilton writes, the sugary sweetness and light choruses that characterize modern evangelical hymnals, we would understand this much easier. But we are guilty of letting the liberals of our day develop a narrative of what is and is not Christian behavior. Unbelievers and wicked men, they're telling us what is Christian and not Christian behavior. How dare you judge? You can't judge. What? That's not a Christian thing. What? For with the same standard of measure with which you judge, you will be judged. We get it. We must judge. Being created in the image of God, man cannot help but judge. And those same people that are saying you can't judge, they're judging all the time. What are they doing to you and me? They're judging us. Everything is a judgment. Every single thing. To not judge is to think irrationally. You know, every sentence is a logical inference. It is an if-then statement. If this, then this. We can't help but do that as imago Dei, as image of God. And yet they would say, don't judge. That's what judgment is. If this, then this. Judgment. Boom. And yet the church has fallen victim and is accommodating the narrative for Christianity that's being established by the liberals, by wicked, unrighteous, unholy men, instead of fighting back and saying, no, that's not right. But you know what? The church has fed right into this via the work of dispensationalism. By thrusting this wedge that divides asunder the old from the new, we have very little ground to stand on. If you divorce all of the Old Testament from the New Testament can and does mean nothing and anything at the same time without the Old Testament. We must have that Old Testament. We must have it. The church in our day, by virtue of the effective work of our enemy working in and through the various liberal institutions, has emasculated the church and made it an effeminate thing, dominated. The church is dominated by liberals and feminists. What a horrible thing. You know, I don't think Tom Hanks meant to do this, but what a wonderful depiction of manly Christianity is that sharpshooter in Band of Brothers. Do you remember that scene when he climbs up into the church bell tower? They're confronted with an overpowering German force. He prays Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I trust." What happened to the vigor and manliness of Christianity? What happened to that bold and courageous spirit? I've just been reading through book Les got me for Christmas on Presbyterianism in America. And it depicts in particular one Presbyterian pastor, his name escapes me right now, but it tells of how he went throughout the frontier, which was then western Pennsylvania, all of Ohio, Kentucky, and Tennessee, and he would minister to the various churches there without pastors. And this was in an era, in a day when there was no peace with any of the Indian tribes. His life was always at risk. It was always threatened. And he was bold and very courageous, and he would ride always armed through wilderness, very thick, deep, and dark from settlement to settlement. And when the people gathered together to worship, they worshiped armed to the teeth, because they knew that in such a gathering they were extremely vulnerable. And so they came, and they came armed. As sinful human beings, we grow weary of war and the threat of war. But war is a demonstration of the wrath of God against sin. War is one of the few depictions where we can actually see how much God hates sin. War is a horrible thing. Who can deny that? The destruction of human life and property. Who can deny what a horrible, awful thing it is? We want to avoid it at all costs. But from time to time, God brings war. He brings it to show us the extent, the depth to which He hates sin. But the problem with us as sinful beings is we love our peace. We love personal peace. And if it requires us to sacrifice the moral high ground, the ground of God's righteous standard, we will. We insist that it is our right to have our ease, and in doing so, we're willing to make concessions with the enemy, actually selling our souls, our spiritual well-being, our moral high ground in order to have our ease. I'm sure most of you have heard of the imprecatory psalms, those psalms that deal with the invoking of the judgment of God, the calamity of God, the curses of God on the enemies of the church. There have been many throughout history who have said these don't belong in the Bible, C.S. Lewis being one of them, that they are not Christian. And he was not alone in his thinking. In our era, it is not uncommon at all to hear of conferences with many well-known, famous keynote speakers who are addressing whether or not the imprecatory Psalms is in any way in concert with a Christian ethic. What? And this is just more evidence that Christians in our era have allowed the liberals and the feminists to establish the narrative of what constitutes biblical Christianity. And dispensationalism has fed this by insisting there's some kind of radical departure in the New Testament from the Old, rather than it being one of promise and fulfillment. Let me remind you again, the way in which the two testaments are connected are promise and fulfillment. The promised judgments of the Old Testament are being demonstrated here in the New Testament. This is what we're reading. God told him, He warned him, He sent prophet after prophet to His people Israel and said, if you don't repent, destruction is coming and desolation will follow. But this concept, the reality that there is this acceptable, righteous recognition of imprecation is even in the New Testament as well as the Old. Look with me at 2 Timothy for one example of this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, skipping down to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware, for he's done us much harm. In Acts, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And when they lied to Peter, he said, okay, they just dragged out your wife. You know, you're soon to follow. And God struck them both dead. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Much of the impotence of the church today can be directly attributed to this fact that the church has become emasculated. It's effeminate. And because of this, it will actually be ruled over and dominated by her enemies. Look at one example of an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 10. And think of what an appropriate prayer this is for us in our own era. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them and says in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never have adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account, but you have seen. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. How appropriate is this psalm for our own day? We could find many names to insert here. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. We think of George Soros, and I have no qualms about naming his name. A very wicked man who was seeking via institutions to undermine a distinctly Christian way of life. Black Lives Matter and Antifa are both children of George Soros. He is funding them. He is trying to undermine a Christian way of life. You know, his native Hungary denounces him and has passed anti-George Soros laws naming his name with the express purpose of keeping him from destroying their Christian way of life. They're saying that, dear ones. They see it. They get it. It's a terrible and dreadful thing. Which these people are doing is wicked man. He is in every respect a modern day Alexander the coppersmith. But God's answer, his answer to the martyrs in Revelation is this. He says, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The full iniquity of their persecutors had not been reached yet. The time was approaching. Their doom was certain and sure, but it was not yet. When their iniquity reached its fullness, their doom would be swift and certain. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as did the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Even in Paul's day, he saw the first fruits, the birth pangs of this coming judgment and Jerusalem. This is what is referred to as the Great Tribulation, that which was brought upon apostate Israel for their covenant-breaking rebellion. And so the martyrs are told here, wait for a little while. That little while was soon to come. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Loved ones, the reality and the wrath of the judgment of God is a certainty. It is a thing that we would do well to consider and pray for. While we have opportunity, we hold out the saving message of the gospel to all men. For we were brought in. We were once rebellious. We were in rebellion against God, but He's brought us in. How? By the gospel. And so we hold the gospel out to those we come in contact with while we pray for the swift, sure hand of the judgment of God to fall upon His enemies. And all the while, we must learn this, to possess our souls in patience. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we're so glad for your word, which puts things into perspective for us, which helps us to pick our way carefully through the nonsense that is all around us, the clamoring for the demands that we capitulate to wickedness and moral perversion. I pray, Father, that we would unabashedly, unashamedly stand firm and true on your word, that this is the word of God, that this is the only safe place, that we would learn as the Puritans, that we would not be afraid of any man, because our fear of you is greater than our fear of any other man. We know the fear of men is a snare. And so I pray, Father, that we would fear you, that when we read your commandments, we would see in them the light of life, that we would seek to bring our lives into compliance with it, knowing that it's the only safe path as we hold tightly and firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.